Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you this evening as we continue to consider our doctrinal statement. And Lord, we consider now in our doctrinal statement a portion that reminds us that we are separated from some who agree with us on many other doctrinal issues. We pray, Lord, that we will understand these things clearly. We pray, God, that we will be stirred up to evangelism, and that we will love you more and more and appreciate what you've done for us more and more. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. About 12 years ago, I was living just outside of Washington, D.C., and my grandfather called me. And my grandfather was very concerned because he had heard a vicious rumor inside the family circles that I had begun to explore Reformed theology and that I was possibly becoming a Calvinist. And I had to explain to him that actually that was true, and that I had begun to consider Reformed theology and what is sometimes called Calvinistic doctrine. And my grandpa paused for a moment, and he said, "Shane, do you still believe in evangelism?" And I said, "Yes, Grandpa, I do believe in evangelism." And he said, "Well, look, I just want you to know, Shane, you can do whatever you want doctrinally, but as long as you believe in evangelism, it's okay." And I was sort of shocked and appalled about this, because my grandpa had a caricature or a stereotype about people who believe in the sovereignty of God and the total depravity of man and limited redemption and the like. And that was that they didn't believe that human beings were responsible for their sins, and so that God is so sovereign that human beings lost all responsibility. And his concern was that the practical outcome of this understanding was that human beings then are not responsible for their sins, and they have no duty to repent of their sins or to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was concerned that if I believed that, then that I wouldn't do evangelism or missions. Now, the problem is, and what I would love to tell you, is that there's no such thing as a Reformed person who believes such a horrible thing as what I just said. The problem is that there are people who believe that and call themselves Reformed. They say that the unsaved should not be told to repent of their sins. They say things like it is a blasphemy to say that God, or a heresy to say that God loves all people in any way. They say things like God will save the heathen without our preaching. When we had a family at Andover Baptist Church that went down to Texas and went to what's called a hard shell Baptist church, the hard shell Baptist church would not accept our baptism. And the reason that they would not accept our baptism is because we add to the gospel. And when I asked the pastor how it is that Andover Baptist adds to the gospel, he said, "You require the preaching of the gospel so that believers or so that people might be saved." Now I asked him to open his Bible to Romans 10 with me, and he demurred. But there are a group of people who call themselves Reformed who hold to that doctrine. I'm going to read from one of those doctrinal statements. "We deny duty faith and duty repentance. These terms signify that it is every man's duty to spiritually and savingly repent and believe. We reject the doctrine that men in a state of nature should be exhorted to believe in or turn to God. Therefore, that for ministers in the present day to address unconverted persons or indiscriminately all in mixed congregation, calling upon them to savingly repent, believe, and receive Christ, or to perform any other acts dependent upon the new creative power of the Holy Spirit is on the one hand to imply creature power, and on the other hand to deny the doctrine of special redemption." In other words, there are a group of Christians, many of them who are Baptist and many of them who call themselves Reformed, who teach that it is a sin to preach the gospel to anyone who's not saved. Now, I think that's madness, and we're going to talk about it a little bit tonight, and it's also explicitly rejected in our doctrinal statement. But what I would just read to you is a reasoned statement that it takes the ideas of special redemption and what is sometimes called limited atonement and total depravity and created a practice of not preaching the gospel to those who are not saved, which clearly violates the Bible's command and examples. Jesus commands us to bring the gospel, and Peter cries out to a mixed crowd in Acts 2, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We should also know what we learn in Acts 13. Paul teaches that, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sin is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. And then he says in verse 38, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of God, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. In other words, there's a mixed crowd. Paul and Peter preach the gospel to everyone. Now, obviously, in the minds of Peter and Paul, the command to preach the gospel to all nations meant preaching the gospel to all people. Or as the older theologians called it so much, with so much power, the promiscuous preaching of the gospel. I love the sound of that. The promiscuous preaching of the gospel. We preach the gospel to everybody. Doesn't matter who it is. Now, Christians are called to preach the gospel to all people indiscriminately. Now, one test of true doctrine is whether or not it requires you to disobey God as you attempt to obey Him. If you believe something that requires you to violate the clear and godly example of Scripture or another command of God, we know that it is a false doctrine. There are mysteries in God's Word, but there are never contradictions. Now, having established the historical and theological context of our doctrinal statement, allow me to read it to you. We talk about duty here, and I wanted to make sure we understood what it was. And so this is of the freeness of salvation. We believe that the blessings of salvation are made free to all by the gospel, that it is the immediate duty of all to accept them by a cordial, penitent, and obedient faith, and that nothing prevents the salvation of the greatest sinner on earth but his own inherent depravity and voluntary rejection of the gospel, which rejection involves him in an aggravated condemnation. I want you to notice that our doctrinal statement is essentially written in response to the other doctrinal statement. We believe that we should preach the gospel to everyone. Now, for our doctrinal statement to be true, we must be able to show from the Bible that God has a love for those he knows will ultimately reject him, that Jesus Christ's atonement on the cross is sufficient for all sinners, past and present, and finally, that human beings sin because we love our sin, and therefore we are responsible for our sin. And I will attempt to do that and show that tonight from the Bible. There is, however, another issue that which is wrapped up that we must approach first. And that is that God is sovereign over human sin, but man is responsible for his sin. I have in the past attempted to provide what I believe is the best theological explanation of this in a sermon on Genesis 50. This is online if you would like to listen to it. But fundamentally, even though that I attempted to provide a description of it through things like secondary causation, there is no better answer than what Paul provides for us in Romans 9, 19 through 24. You say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has a potter no right over the clay to make one out of the same lump, one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles? Fundamentally, that's the answer. Now, we know that God is absolutely sovereign and man is responsible for his sin, not because of systematic theology as much as because the Bible says so. This is what the Bible says. God is sovereign. We are responsible for our sin. We are in no place to accuse God of injustice because we love our sin. We proclaim the truth not out of necessity of any systematic understanding of the Bible, but again, because the Bible teaches it. Now, the mystery of lawlessness is great, but we cannot attempt to explain away that mystery by reducing God's sovereignty or glossing over human depravity. Instead, we must deal with the biblical text. And so let us come to one text. If you have your Bible with you, please open it to John 3:16. John 3:16. And we will be working down to verse 21. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light. The Apostle John tells us, people love their sin and they hate God. Now John lays this out, the cause of people rejecting our Lord Jesus Christ. Light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light. People go to hell because they love darkness rather than light, because their works are evil. Sin is to love what God does not love. It is to love death rather than light. It is to embrace nothingness rather than the source of all being. According to John, the gospel is rejected because people love their sin and they hate God and his holiness, and thus man is responsible for his sin. The entire Bible, including John and Paul, teach us that salvation is by faith or belief. And so John writes, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Paul tells us similarly in Romans 10:9-11, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. To be damned, then, is to reject the gospel, and to believe the gospel is to be saved. We can go out with great confidence to all people and say, believe the gospel, and you will be saved. But we need to note something else that John said. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. Human beings are born condemned because we are born hating God. The only possible means of salvation is the gospel, and to reject the gospel confirms our condemnation, and it makes it worse, just like our doctrinal statement says. The clear teaching of the Bible is that we are born sinners. We are born loving the darkness. This is taught as early as Genesis. The second time it's mentioned in Genesis is in 8:21. The intention of man's heart is evil from his youth, and this is repeated throughout the Bible. The sinner who rejects the gospel, as our doctrinal statement puts it, this rejection involves him in an aggravated condemnation. He loves his sin, he hears the gospel, and he is condemned again because he hates God even after hearing the gospel. I just wanted to make mention aside here. The Bible clearly describes for us the normal means of salvation through preaching and the gospel. And when we come to how many infants are saved, the Bible provides us little data, or how those who are completely mentally incompetent but grow up to be adults are saved. The only thing that I can say with clarity is that our God loves the weak and the broken, and how many and how these people are saved who cannot profess faith is an open question. But we have a good God who works his will through his own means. John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit in his mother's womb. And if John the Baptist can leap in his mother's womb at the presence of Jesus in Mary's womb, God can save as many babies and those without cognitive faculties as he likes without the preaching of the gospel. But please don't use that as an excuse to sin. That is not a reason to not present the gospel to anybody. Just because God, outside of normal means, saves people doesn't mean that we should stop preaching the gospel to people. Now, returning to John 3, while John tells us that disbelief is to love sin and that we are condemned by our love of sin even before we hear the gospel. And he tells us how we are saved. The Spirit of God must come to us and cause us to be born again. Being born again or regenerated by the Spirit of God allows us to have faith. We believe because the Spirit of God gives us the gift of faith. John gives us the clearest explanation of this in John chapter 1, 12 through 13. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the only way that I can make any sense out of this is what John is saying is that salvation comes by belief, which is an act of the will, but to be born again is not from the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So the Spirit of God then must come and create the conditions necessary for faith to exist. The Spirit of God comes to the depraved soul and gives it life so that it might believe. God does not coerce us to believe any more than a surgeon coerces the person who he removes cataracts from to see. What God does is that he restores our ability to love him, and we do. This is what the Spirit of God does. The Spirit of God allows us to love God because this is what we were created to do, and this is the first evidence of our faith. The Spirit of God gives us a power to do that which we must do to be saved, which is believe. Now, part of what must occur if we're going to agree with our doctrinal statement that says we believe that the blessings of salvation are made free to all by the gospel and that it is the immediate duty of all to accept them by a cordial and penitent and obedient faith, is that we must show that in some sense God loves everyone, or to put it into the terms of D.A. Carson, that God's salvific stance towards the whole world includes love. Now, one of the key verses in this question is John 3:16, which as the ESV translates it, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Now, sometimes godly Christians will argue that world here is in reference to the Gentiles in opposition to the Jews or something like that, but this runs into too many difficulties with John's use of the word that we have translated as world. So for instance, in John 15:18 through 19, Jesus says to his disciples, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." In other words, the world that John is talking about there is, well, the world. Now for John, the word world, or cosmos as it is in Greek, clearly means the regime of sin and death, or the whole world. One theologian has written, "In John 3:16, God's love in sending the Lord Jesus is to be admired, not because it is extended to so big a thing as the world, but so bad a thing, not so many people as to such a wicked people." Through the Old and New Testament, God presents himself as the God who offers salvation. And so when Cain rebels against God, what does God do? Well, God goes and preaches the gospel to him. He warns Cain of the problem of sin, and Cain continues to rebel against God, and God does not immediately send him to hell by capital punishment, but instead marks Cain to preserve his life in kindness. God is long-suffering and patient with Cain, extending his opportunities for salvation. Or as Peter puts it, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." We also read in Ezekiel 33:11, "As I live, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die?" And our Lord weeps over the generally unrepentant city of David. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." God and our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to the entire city. Our God's stance towards sinners, reprobate and elect, is one of love and extending the offer of salvation. The reason that Cain and the majority of Jerusalem and other rejects Christ is because they love darkness and they hate God. But God gives them ample opportunity to be saved. We must note that God is kind to sinners even when they continue to rebel against Him. Just as God was kind to Cain and God warned Balaam. What a wonderful way that our Lord warned Balaam. Had his donkey speak to him. The problem is that Balaam did not fundamentally believe the message of the donkey. He rejected it. So God is kind to all people and patient with them regardless of if they will ever turn to Him. This is so much the case that we read in Luke 6:35. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be the sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Our Lord Jesus' argument here is that we are to love our enemies because God is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. The kindness that God shows to the evil and the wicked is a love. And so I, as a pastor, can stand up and say, God loves you and has sent His Son to die for the world so that any person who repents of their sins might be saved. I can promise anyone, if they repent of their sins, they will be saved. It is a fact. If you repent, you will be saved. Christ's work is sufficient for you. At this point, the critic of our doctrinal statements might say, well, this is all fine and good, but God must love all people in the same way. God's love for each person must be identical. The technical term for this is egalitarian love. And our response should be, that's just not in the Bible. It's just not there. It can't be proven from Scripture. In fact, the opposite can be argued from a host of texts. Let me share one. Husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Now, if Jesus' love for the church is identical to those outside the church, then what I can draw from that logically is that my love for my wife should be identical to my love for all other women. And I don't think that works. The Apostle Paul's explicit point is that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church, and that their love for their wives is to be significantly different than their love for other people. The silliness of this view is intensified when we turn to Ephesians 1:3-6, where we read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved." Jesus knows for whom He came to save. And Jesus has worked out a plan of salvation. And I know that there are incredibly sophisticated theological ways of massaging Ephesians so that God's predestination is contingent on His foreknowledge. The only thing that I can tell you about that is that if God foreknows those who will believe in Him, it essentially means that God is choosing who He will save on merit. And you can do your best to work around that in your theological system, but I have never seen a convincing explanation to overcome that. If God foreknows those who will choose Him, it means that those who choose Him do so based on merit. The idea that God's predestination is contingent on His foreknowledge creates so many more theological problems than it cures. Now, the toughest and clearest verse in the Bible against this reading of Ephesians is in Romans 9. "And not only so, but also when Rebecca had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger,' as it is written, 'Jacob I love, but Esau I hated.'" And regardless of how you handle this text, God's love for Esau cannot be identical to God's love for Jacob, or the words don't have any meaning. There can't be egalitarian love. Now, further, Paul tells us that the election occurred prior to them having acted. And until Jacob wrestled with the angel, I think I really would have preferred to spend time with Esau. Now, neither of these men on their own merits were godly, but God saved one by changing his heart, and he let Esau remain in his sin. Both men deserved hell, but God only saved one. And the last thing that needs to be mentioned is on the issue of the atonement. And allow me to put out the theological framework necessary to understand this, and then I'll go back and defend it from Scripture. When Adam sinned against an infinite God as a finite being, he created an infinite debt. Hell is the eternal punishment of a finite being, which means that it is an approximate payment for an infinite death. The justice of hell is found in the fact that it is not actually the final or absolute payment. It's just a near approximation. Eternal suffering does not equal the infinite punishment that we deserve. Now, the debt of humanity owes for sin does not increase as there are more sinners. It is always the same. Adam's debt was infinite. My debt was infinite and is infinite, and humanity's debt is infinite. The debt and punishment for sin is identical if you have only Adam or if you have the whole mass of humanity. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he paid the debt that humanity owes. And so John can tell us that Christ is a propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. A theologian summarizes truth with the words that Christ's atonement is sufficient for all, but efficacious for the elect. I would only mention as an aside that this definition apparently goes back to 1100 AD. It is embraced by luminaries like John Calvin and Richard Sibbs and John Owen and Spurgeon and Shedd and Hodge and Burkhoff and D.A. Carson. Christ's atonement is sufficient for all, but is only efficacious for the elect. And the issue of confusion is that while Christ's atonement was sufficient for all, God does not apply it to all. Before someone can be saved, the Holy Spirit must come to him and change his heart from a heart that loves sin to a heart that loves God. The people that God saves are the elect, and what God says about the elect is not flattering. If you are here today and you are proud that God selected you to be saved, you are completely missing the point if you think that your pride is based on what a wonderful person you are. God purposely describes those who are saved as the bungled and the botched. Now, God did not save us because we had merit, but so that his Son could make us lovely and that God might be glorified by it. What the Bible teaches us is that God in his mercy decided to save some so that instead of all of humanity glorifying God by dying in hell, God would be glorified in the salvation of some. God was under no necessity to save anyone, and yet he decided to save some. Now, before we accuse God of injustice because of this, we must understand that if I were to spend a billion years in hell, I would have only begun to pay the merest, smallest possible portion of the debt that I owe for my hatred and sin against God. And then if I suffered in hell for a trillion more years, I would have barely tasted what Jesus, the sinless Son of God, experienced on the cross. Because on the cross, he experienced the complete and total wrath of God. He experienced in an infinite way that is beyond my capacity. so that Christ's suffering on the cross is greater than the collective suffering of all who reject him in hell. It's a fair trade. Fair is the wrong word. It is just. It is magnanimous. It is wonderful. Now, what is the take-home value of this? I know that this has been very doctrinaire. We're going over our doctrinal statement, so I should be excused to some degree in that. We and every person in the world has the duty to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so do all of our neighbors. Our neighbors need to hear the gospel. If they don't hear the gospel, there is no possibility of them being saved. You can teach your children to sing, "Jesus Loves Me." You can press the gospel upon the hearts of any sinner with the promise that if they repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that they will be saved. You can promise any sinner that Jesus Christ's death on the cross was sufficient to save them from hell. If someone came to me and said, "I just want to know if I'm the elect," and I would just say, "Believe. Ask God to forgive you. Repent of your sins. Love God." "Well, am I the elect?" "I don't know. Repent of your sins. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. His death on the cross is sufficient." The reason that you are called on to love your enemy is because God loves his enemies. And that means we have to love our enemies. That doesn't mean that we avoid justice or we allow gross abuse or any of these other things. But there has to be a love there. And we must tell people, God is so kind to you. God gave you a mother who didn't kill you. God has given you the opportunity to hear the gospel. God allows you to see sunsets. God allows you to hear music. God allows you to taste food. You were not born in suffering. God is so kind to you. Repent and believe the gospel. The take-home message is God is love. And God is holy. And that salvation comes through belief. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Lord, we cannot even imagine the suffering that you experienced so that we might come and speak to you and be saved. And you did this because you loved us. We thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, so much for your death on the cross. We pray, Lord, that we would love our enemies as you have. We pray that we would be long-suffering and patient and kind and merciful because you are so. We pray, Lord, that we would be stirred up by these words to share the gospel with our neighbor. We pray, Lord, that we would accept the responsibility that we have for our sin and that we would flee to you. Oh God, teach us to love you. Holy Spirit, there is not one of us here who could ever have willed to love God without you. We thank you so much that you indwell our hearts. We pray that you would indwell the hearts of every person here so that they might be saved. Oh Father, we thank you that you loved us enough to send your Son. We pray that you would please teach us to love you more. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.